Well, if you're visiting with us, we finished not so long ago a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Luke. This year, we're doing something different, and I hope you're, if you're a member, I hope you're reading along with us, but what we're doing is we're reading through our Bibles, and we're trying our best. I say we, up to this point, it's just been me, but the other elders will be feeling the pain that I have felt soon, and that is we are trying to stay in sync with your Bible reading from last week in the pulpit. And it's difficult. If you have read up to current, then you probably were wondering, wow, there's so much material there. Where will Pastor Brent land the sermon? And pray for me, because I'm still not sure where I'm going to land the sermon. And I'm not joking. All right, so, but would you please stand, and we're going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3 as a sort of a diving board, and we'll pray, and then we'll get after it. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Lord, that is staggering. And I have tried my best to get my arms and my head and my heart around this, to be faithful to the immediate context and how this unfolds through redemptive history. And I pray, God, that you will keep me from error, but let all of your people be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Bottom line, God, you are the promise-making, promise-keeping God. We can count on you. Let us not lose that big picture for all of the little detours we're going to take now. We thank you that this covenant even extends into our life, and it is unbreakable, for your promises are unshakable. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen, and you can be seated. All right. I'm attempting to do two things this morning. One is I want to show you big picture, where this, sort of like last week, if you were here in Genesis 3, we looked at Adam and Eve, but we looked at where this trajectory took us into the New Testament, where Christ himself was our sacrificial lamb on the cross, and through Christ we have something even better than Eden, that we can enter into the presence of God as his redeemed children. And so two acts. Act one, I want to look at where this goes in redemptive history and how it lands in the New Testament, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And then I want to go back and look at the man, Abraham himself, and the faith journey that God put him on, and how we can derive some principles and some lessons from him on what to do and what not to do, frankly. And so you pray for me and with me, because this is a pretty large task ahead of me. God wants us to stand in awe, not of Abraham, but of Abraham's God, the one true living God, the triune God, who is the source and object of Abraham's faith. And he's the source and object of all true, saving, sustained faith. So this morning, we're not going to make much of Abraham so much as we're going to make much of Abraham's God. But I do want to look into the promise made to this man. And then, as I said, we'll double back and look at some of his acts of faith and faithlessness. So going back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the portion of God's word in which God introduced a covenant, a promise to Abram at this point. The name Abram means exalted father. The name Abraham means father of many nations, father of the multitude. So we'll see his name changing as God's covenant and promise is unfolded. But in Genesis 12, the promise is introduced. In Genesis 15, this is part of what Hunter read to us. God made that promise, that covenant. He cut it. He reaffirms this covenant, this promise in Genesis 17 through circumcision. And then again, and we'll get to this one, Lord willing, next week as we look at Abraham offering Isaac to the Lord, where after he offered his son of promise to the Lord, and after God said, no, don't harm the boy. Here's the sacrifice that I will provide, the substitute. Then God says yet again in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, I will make your descendants outnumber the dust and the stars. And so we see promise introduced, Genesis 12, promise made, Genesis 15, promise reaffirmed, Genesis 17, promise reaffirmed again, Genesis 22. Now, most of what I'm going to share with you today, I think we could all agree on. But there's going to be a few things that you're going to see it differently than I see it. And I just ask you to be gracious with me and pray that I can be gracious with you and that we can see that this is not a major salvific doctrine. Now, I would say it this way. Thus far, I have come in my understanding of the following. Now, you be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if this is true. But did God fulfill the promise? Well, throughout the Bible, throughout history, God has been progressively fulfilling it. Through national Israel, through physical Israel, he has given land. He has given descendants. I wonder if the promise that he made that your descendants, Abraham, shall outnumber the dust of the ground, I wonder if that's not referring to physical Israel. For then again, he says, and also your descendants shall outnumber the stars in the sky. I wonder if that's not spiritual Israel. But physically, he has. He has given descendants, the nation of Israel. He has given land. The land of Canaan is Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, a high watermark in national Israel, we see Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And now King Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So God has done this progressively. Literally, he has done this. He has given Abraham physical descendants, given them physical land. But spiritually, the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Galatians, Paul, tells us that something else was going on here. Genesis 15:5, for example. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. As I'm saying, maybe this is a reference to not just a physical people, but a spiritual people. In the New Testament, Paul picks this up. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Luke 19:9, and Jesus said to them, today salvation has come to this house. Speaking of, I believe it was Zacchaeus, because he too is a son of Abraham. And so we have sort of a dual promise here, a physical land, a physical people, but also an ultimate fulfillment in Jew and Gentile who repent and believe and are called the sons of Abraham. What about the land promise? Well, in Romans 4:13, it says that Abraham was looking really to be heir of the entire world. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Hebrews 11:10 and 12:22, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels. Blake White says in his treatment of this doctrine, he says, how does the New Testament understand the land promises to Israel? Do they envision the Jewish people being restored to Jerusalem? One looks in vain for such teaching in the New Testament. Indeed, Romans 4:13 says that Paul says of Abraham that he was promised the world. When Paul thinks about the land promise, he looks both backward and forward. The promise of land given to Abraham is rooted in God's original creation purposes. And God's original creation purpose pointed to God's eventual new creation purpose. The original creation pointed forward to the new creation. Eden pointed to what would be eventually the new Eden. Jerusalem pointed forward to the new Jerusalem. Paul viewed the land as a type that pointed forward to the new creation, the whole world. The author of Hebrews agrees, and he says that Abraham was looking forward to that city that's foundation and builder was God himself. He was looking for Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I know that not everybody here believes that way and sees it that way. Again, I just encourage you to look in the scripture as I have done. And thus far, I have seen that this appears to be the way God is fulfilling this promise, not only to Abraham, but through Abraham. And there's one more piece to the puzzle. Ultimately, it's not just physical Israel, and it's not even spiritual Israel that's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise given to Abraham. But ultimately, it is Christ himself. Ultimately, it is Christ himself. Listen to what Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 have to say. Thought I had that one written down, but let me look it up. Galatians chapter 3. 15 and 16. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ himself. So God's making this promise, and he has physical Israel in store. He has spiritual Israel in store. But ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant made to Abraham was that through his lineage, Jesus Christ would come into the world. And through Christ, all the families of the earth would indeed be blessed. If you follow this through Genesis, and our reading will take us through this, we will see that this promise, this seed, would go to Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau, through Judah, not the other 11 brothers, through David, and ultimately through Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first words of our New Testament read as follows. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 7, 9 speak of this. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you," speaking of Jesus, "were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Again in chapter 7, verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise given to Abraham. And through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He purchased people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, and they will be in the heavenly choir. Now, the New Testament folks, the apostles, they picked up on this. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You see this in the book of Acts. God tells Peter to share the gospel with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert that we know of in the New Testament. Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, "It was necessary for the word of God to come to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning away from you and we are turning to share the gospel with the Gentiles." John 10, 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in. They will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So think bigger than Abraham. Think bigger than Israel. Think bigger than spiritual Israel, where every Jew and every Gentile who repents and believes in Christ is a part of that song. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Think bigger than that. Think Christ. Think Christ redeeming people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Think the church getting on board with that mission to go and spread the gospel to all walks of life for the glory of the Lamb of God. Now, Hunter spoke of Genesis 15, this really powerful incident in the Bible. I encourage you to turn there, but I can only briefly point to it. God puts Abraham in a sleep, puts him in a stupor, and he's alert enough to see it as a vision, but he's restrained. And there's an important reason why he's restrained, because this will be a unilateral fulfillment of this covenant. There's too much at stake here. As I just mentioned, it's not just physical Israel. It's not just a nation of Israel or land, physical land. It's beyond that. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's spiritual Israel. It's Christ himself who would redeem all nations. And there's too much riding on this. A covenant was usually a two-way street where in this case, the animals were cut in two, and both parties would walk through the animals, as so to say, if I break my part of the covenant, what happened to these animals happens to me. But this covenant was so far-reaching, so eternally significant, that God puts Abraham in a sleep, restrains him, so that God unilaterally signed the covenant and keeps the covenant. He's saying, "I'm not going to let you mess this up, Abraham." And Abraham would have messed it up, would he not have? I love the blemished parts of Abraham's life. If God didn't include those portions of Abraham, we would get a false view of who Abraham is, and we would get a false view of who God is. Because God doesn't choose perfect people. But he uses sinners who are saved by grace, who are trusting and obeying him. But Abraham would surely mess it up. If one drop of that blood touched Abraham's big toe, it's over. And too much was riding on the line. God's reputation was riding on the line. God's redemptive plan of saving men and women and boys and girls from every language, nation, tribe, and tongue were riding on the line. He says, you sit this one out, big boy. I've got it covered myself. Last week we saw in Genesis 3 the weight, the destruction, the wrath, and justice of God burning against sin. Listen very carefully. God could have left Adam and Eve and all of us under his judgment and wrath. He was not forced to save even one. You have to understand that, or the rest of the Bible just doesn't make sense with the grace and the justice of God. But in eternity past, the triune God counseled together and decreed not only to create and permit the fall, but also that out of the fallen lump of clay, the potter decreed to rescue many, making them vessels of mercy while passing over the rest in their sin. John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me, Jesus says. Let that sink in. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. In eternity past, the Father promised his Son a bride, and nothing would prevent their marriage. Nothing. And so he says, Abraham, you sit this one out. I've got it covered. It's astonishing to me that there's one chapter given to the fall, or I like to refer to it as the jump, because it's not like Adam and Eve just tripped in the garden, right, and fell down. They calculated things and said, okay, God said this, but he's holding out on us. They listened to the serpent, they doubted God, and they jumped into sin. God gives really one chapter, chapter 3, referring to the fall or the jump, but then the rest of the Bible shows God's astounding plan and patience to seek and save that which was lost. It's incredible. It even really starts in the same chapter, Genesis 3:15, the promise that your son, Eve, your son will crush the serpent. In chapter 3:21, the clothing of Adam and Eve with the garment of the animal skin. And now we hear that we see this continuing to be fulfilled in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, have you come to the point in your life where you have seen how serious your sin is? Have you come to the point in your life where you've seen how God belittling and God hated your sin is? Have you come to the point in your life where you've seen that there's no way that you can rescue yourself, but that God has made the promise and the plan? He has sent the man, Jesus Christ, and he secured it in the very blood of Christ. I hope you've come to that point in your life. Like Abraham, you must leave a certain life and lifestyle behind, and you must follow God. You must believe him and follow him. If you look down in Genesis 15:16, we see sort of something come out of the blue. God saying, I'm going to do this. In the future, your seed, Abraham, is going to be held in prison. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be enslaved. But I'm going to rescue them. But verse 16 says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's what? What are you talking about, God? He's saying there's a deadline for each of us. I'm going to restore my people back, but not until the Amorites have done all the iniquity that I'm going to let them do, and then I'm going to draw a line in the sand and say, enough. Here's the thing. God knows when that deadline is. You don't. So again, have you come to the point where you've seen the seriousness of your sin? Have you come to the point where you've seen that Jesus is the only hope and Savior for sinners? And have you made haste, not delaying, but repent today, trust today, obey today, because you're not promised that tomorrow is not the deadline that God has said, enough, no more. Another application, briefly, we're still going to go back and go look at the man Abraham. But are you and I, church, are we about our Father's business to make disciples of all nations? We must begin right here in Rome, Georgia. Of course, if you're not sharing the gospel here, why do you think you're going to buy a plane ticket and share the gospel somewhere else? But it's not an either or, it's a both and. We are to begin sharing the gospel where we work and play and live, and right here in Rome, Georgia. But we are to pray for the nations. Jesus purchased men and women, boys and girls, from the nations. We are to be about taking the gospel to the nations. So I hope that just from that little introduction into how Genesis 12 lands in Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9, I hope that we are spurred on to repent and believe, and we're spurred on to repent of being lazy if we're not sharing the gospel with those around us and even those around the world. But now let's go back for a moment and look at the man Abraham. As I mentioned, this name Abram is what we first are introduced to in Genesis 12. It means exalted father. His name would be changed, as his life would be changed, to Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of the multitude. But who is this man? Again, he's not our hero. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. God is the source and the object of faith. My seminary professor used to say, there are no great men or great women of God. There are only men and women of the great God. And if all we had is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and a little bit of commentary in Hebrews 11, we would think too highly of this man. But if you look in verse 10, we see he begins lying to cover his own tail. Wow, I've got a knockout bride. I'm going into this land of Egypt. We don't even know that he should have gone into Egypt. Maybe he should have stayed in Canaan and said, there's a drought. But God, you told me to come here. So you're going to take care of me right here in Canaan. But he went to Egypt. We don't know for sure if that was a sin or not, but we do know that this was a sin. He said, I've got a knockout bride. They're going to want to kill me to get to my bride. I'm going to say she's my sister. But again, if we didn't have these blemishes, we would not have an accurate picture of Abraham or of Abraham's God. God doesn't choose and save perfect people. He chooses and uses sinners who trust and obey him. And as great a salvation as we enjoy, God's salvation doesn't perfect us in this life. We're still sinners, saved by grace, lifelong repenters, lifelong believers. As Dr. MacArthur often says, it's not perfection, but direction. And one thing is sure, that Abraham is walking a different direction than we see him when we meet him. Before God called Abram, he lived in Ur, which is modern-day Iraq. He was a pagan man living in a pagan land raised by pagan parents. Joshua 24:2 says that his father was an idolater. And then God issues this call into his life. And Abraham obeyed by moving to Canaan, modern-day Israel. You need to underscore this. God was looking for him, not the other way around. Isn't that always the way it is? He was not looking for God, nor was he calling out to God, but God was looking for him, and God called out to him and literally called him out. Abraham responded in true saving faith. He left a life of sin and idolatry, and he placed his faith in the one true living God who called him. Again, underscore this, God's call preceded and produced saving, sustaining faith in Abraham's life. Let me say that again. God's call preceded and produced saving and sustaining faith in Abraham's life. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see some commentary on him. If you want to turn there, you can. If you just want to listen, more is given to Abraham in this chapter than any other, what we would call, trophy of grace. Beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And again, that city, future tense, would be the new heavens and the new earth. So by faith, Abraham obeyed. Genuine faith obeys God. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. By its very nature, it results in obedience. Paul would even call it in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Jesus told the Jews, listen, this is pertinent to our text. In John 8:39, Jesus told the Jews who claimed that Abraham was their father. Again, they're thinking only in terms of that first fulfillment that I mentioned, this ethnic Jewishness, this physical national Israel. They're saying, oh, we're the true Jew. And Jesus himself points beyond that and says, no, you didn't understand that there was another fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant that you know not of. And this is what he says. If you are Abraham's children, then do deeds of Abraham. John 8:39. As we know, God didn't tell him until later what the destination was going to be. Go to the land that I will show you. And he started walking. He didn't have a U-Haul. He didn't have one of those 18-wheelers that you can, you know, put everything in and get a caravan full of minivans. They all started walking. And then God showed him that it was Canaan. I guess I would say to you today, if you're waiting to have all your questions answered before you repent of your sins and trust in Christ for salvation, then don't hold your breath. What you need to be utterly convinced of is that you are a great sinner and Christ is a greater Savior. That's all you need to know at this point. That's all you need to know at this point. Repent of your sins, put your trust in him, start walking with him, and he will progressively reveal more and more of the plan to you. But how many are sitting back going, no, I've got a lot of questions, and when every question is answered, then I'll come. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. It's not biblical faith. There's so much more I could share, but I would certainly miss Mount Everest in the landscape of Abraham's faith and journey of faith if I didn't ask you to turn to Romans 4:11. Excuse me, Romans 4, well, we'll get to that, but Romans 4, 2, and 3. And this is quoting Genesis 15:6. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on this in Romans 4, 2 and 3 and Galatians 3, 6 through 18. And I'll just read the Romans 4, 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And he's quoting Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul uses Abraham as exhibit A in his prime example of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Listen, let's put that in perspective of what we've read this week. God chose Abraham, not the other way around. God called Abraham, not the other way around. Abraham, hearing the call of God, repented, left family and land behind, and obeyed. He's ultimately trusting in Christ, who is really even the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that through his seed would come his Redeemer. He was saved. He was counted as right with God by faith. It's important that Genesis 15 occurs before Genesis 17, because in Genesis 15, we have not even heard of circumcision yet. So Abram was counted right with God, not through circumcision, not through baptism, not through church membership, but he heard, Galatians says, the gospel. This came to him as good news. He heard the gospel, he believed, and it was a belief that was an obedient belief. You might even say he repented and believed. And God counted him, believing in the Lord, as righteous. And Paul picks up on that and he says, it's not by keeping the law that you can be made right with God. It is by faith alone, but never a faith that remains alone. You know, up to this point, we've really zeroed in on God's call to Abraham to leave a life, right? Go back to chapter 12 and it says, and he would leave, right? Verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He left a life behind. But I love how Hebrews 11:9 puts it. It says this, by faith he lived. So next week we're going to see that we're going to kind of answer this. You do know that Abraham's relationship with God didn't stop the moment he left Ur and headed for Canaan. It started. Or to put it a different way, his faith wasn't merely about leaving a life behind. His faith also entailed living a life ahead. And that's you and me. We are believers. We are faithers. We are repenters. Abraham's journey of faith didn't stop the moment he heard God's call and obeyed it. It started, and that's the same with you, brother and sister, and we have a life to live by faith. Here's the promise, though. The same God who started a good work in us will be faithful to complete the good work in us. All right? And if... listen, if we can believe that God has taken care of the big stuff, like wrath of God burning against us, debt of sin so deep that we can get lost in it and drown in it, and no rescue except from Christ, or except by Christ himself. If we believe by faith that God can take care of the big stuff, then the rest of stuff that we face every day is really relatively small And we can trust God with our whole life. That's the logic of Romans 8:32. I love it. It says, let me read it to you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul says, God took care of the hardest problem you're ever going to face, and that is, you were an enemy of God, you were a sinner, you were under his wrath. He took care of that through Christ. He didn't spare his son, but he delivered you. How will he not freely give us all things that we need? So I would ask you, in what area of life is God calling you to trust him and obey him? You say, well, I hope you have some time. You don't understand. I've got the biggest problem in my life, and I don't know how to trust God or obey God. I promise you, whatever you could tell me is not bigger than that once you were under God's wrath, but that God rescued you through Christ. And if you can trust him to do that, then you can trust that he is faithful to all of his promises. He's not a bad father that's going to bring you into the race and leave you high and dry right in the middle of it. And we're going to see that next week in Abraham's life. You know where this is all going. You think you got problems. God said, take your son of promise, and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham and the lad went to the mountain. But Abraham looked back and said, the lad and I will return. Abraham was learning, I can trust God. Even if his call on my life doesn't make sense, he is the promise-making, promise-keeping God. I can trust him. And I will trust him. I won't only leave a life behind. I will live a life ahead by faith in this same promise-making God. There's much more I could say, but guys, I've got to wrap it up. Let's pray together. I hope that this has ministered to you. I hope that, again, you're not enamored with Abraham, but with Abraham's God. He's the hero of every book in the Bible. God himself is. Let's close today by looking to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would take that which I have spoken that accurately represents the scripture's teaching, and you would take that and plant those seeds deep into our hearts and water them and cause us to stand more and more in awe of Abraham's great God than we ever have before. That if there's someone who's been on the outside looking in today, they have been persuaded that this God is trustworthy. I don't know when my deadline is. I will never have all of my questions answered in this life, but I do know how to be forgiven. I do know how to enter into a relationship with Father God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I pray that today, if anyone hasn't yet entered into that relationship with you, that you would cause that to happen the same way you caused it to happen in Abram's life. You called him with an effectual call. Do that today. And God, if I have spoken amiss, if I have been confusing by in any way, then God, would you make straight a crooked line that I might have put forth? Keep your people from error. Keep your people from distraction or confusion. Feed us and grow us on your wonderful counsel, your wonderful promises. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. the great fulfillment of this great promise. You have purchased not only us, but you have purchased others who have yet to even hear the gospel. Oh God, use us. Why not us? Why not us? Use us to share, to pray, to proclaim. Enlarge your kingdom. Fill your church. Jesus, you deserve the reward of your suffering. And we are honored to be a part of that in proclaiming the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said,